the whole of the chapter, Genesis 5, 1 through 32. Beginning to read with verse 1, hear now the very word of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. And after he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. May the Lord bless this reading, our good understanding. Now, where in the world were we these many years ago that we were dabbling here in the book of Genesis? And why would we take a text like this? It seems like kind of an idiosyncratic text with all of these long numbers involved in it. It doesn't seem like there's any great theological theme upon which the chapter focuses. Why is it important, and what are we doing? Well, we remember where we were because here we are in the early chapters of Genesis, and we have covered the fall in chapter 3, and then in chapter 4, we've had the murder of Abel by Cain. We covered the topic of murders this morning, and how awful that was in terms of the image of God, that man was created in the image of God, and then had the pride and the contempt of this to actually take the life of someone who was so wonderfully created. And yet that's exactly what happened. And this was in the first family. This was in the family of Adam and Eve. It showed that even while God blessed Adam and Eve and their children, he did not totally lift the yoke of sin from their family, and they paid a penalty. I mean, think of how awful we would find it if one of our children murdered another one of the children in the family, fratricide. They had this mark, the very first family, right off from the creation of the world. And then at the end of chapter 4, we have this odd treatment of the family of Cain. The murderer actually has a part of the Bible devoted to him. Verse 16 to verse 26 of the end of chapter 4. But we talked about that and how even the unbelievers are under the obligation of the creation covenant to develop the earth, to subdue it, to cultivate the earth, to have children, and to press on with God's commands. And we see how even though they refrain from doing it out of a gladness or happiness with God, yet God still drives them on, and they begin to do these things. And Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents with livestock. Jubal was the father of those who play the harp and the flute. He was related to the Damros and to Mr. Vince here as long-lost cousins who were also gifted in music. And then there's Zillah, who bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And West Amaral received some blessings in the world of engineering and ability to look at that sort of thing. And Lamech spins out this poem. He was gifted in literature, poetry, although here in a wicked way. But you know, Lisa is gifted at writing, and there's no mention. I don't know. Chris is sort of off the charts here with his gifts in the internet, because I mean, it just made no mention of that here. But all of these things were in seed form, you see, and gifts were given to men. These people labored without the real knowledge that they were working unto the Lord. But we today are gifted because we have these abilities. And whether you're working in the business world, as Tim is, or in the world of the church, as I am, wherever we work and we labor, we see where these things have come down to us. Now, at the end of chapter 4, the very end, the last two verses, it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed," this is what Adam says, "for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." A special seed, a godly seed, a saintly seed, you see. So Adam prophesied, much like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Elijah, he prophesied unto his family about Seth. And he says, "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." So we come to chapter 5 with that introduction. And what we have here in chapter 5 is the genealogy of the elect. The genealogy of the elect. It showed that even though Cain rose up, and it doesn't say that Cain slew Abel because he was trying to extinguish the elect, but it was seen that he certainly had an avarice and a greed after Abel and his offering and the happiness that Abel had with God. There was an envy and a coveting of the happy relationship that Abel had with the Lord. And so Cain slew him. But now God shows that using the ordinary means of generation that he had endowed with man and woman, that this attempt at circumventing the eternal plans of God would be overcome. And so Adam and Eve had another child, Seth. Now, this chapter then is the genealogy of this one. Now, with almost every one of these people, it says they had many other sons and daughters. So the world was being populated according to God's plan in Genesis 1:28. But out of all of these children, the Lord maintained a godly line of individuals who were more spiritually sensitive to the word of the Lord. And that's what this chapter is. It details each of these men, each of these individuals. So while on one sense it's not totally exciting, it doesn't have some of the great stories that you'd find in the book of Samuel or some of the advance of the kingdom that we see in the book of Acts. Nonetheless, this is very, very important to show in the history of man how God worked out faith and history long before the coming of Christ and long before the formation of the Old Testament kingdom of Israel. There was a line of faith that God was working out in men. This ought to be a great encouragement to us because it shows us how God works. God works in our hearts. God works among fallen men. God has His elect. He works with them. He raises them up. He gives them insight. He gives them new life. And while not much is said about these different men, nonetheless, we see what's happening. We see God's sovereign hand upon the affairs of men. This ought to give us great hope. Each of us comes from different situations. Each of us has different endowments. Each of us has a different insight and different hopes for what God has for us in this world. And yet we ought to look back at this and say, well, we can do this with confidence. Because the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is working, and the Lord will work out His determinations according to His own holy will, and He will accomplish, even through our foolish efforts, He will accomplish what He wants to accomplish. So each of us, as we do God's bidding in our own lives, we can have confidence that God will work out a will more wonderful for us than we can possibly imagine. And at the end of our lives, we'll look back and we can see the kind hand of God upon us. Now here we cover hundreds and hundreds of years, unto 1,000 and more years, over and over again, almost a millennium, as mankind began to grow and spread. And this is all before the Noahic flood. So it's what we call prehistory in a sense, because it goes way back beyond modern history. But yet it covers things that are very interesting. Now, as we look at this chapter, we see a lot of material that helps us to better understand the book of Genesis, because Genesis actually is the book of the beginnings. And so it helps us to understand both the book of the beginnings and also our own lives and the makeup of mankind. First of all, in verse 1, we see where it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God." This is the second time that this Hebrew heading has been used. Remember, there are 10 of these headings found in the book of Genesis. And this is the way Genesis is organized. The next one of these is found in Genesis 6:9. Just a page over in your Bibles where it says this is the genealogy of Noah. The last two of these headings are found in Genesis 36 and 37. In Genesis 36, the first verse says, "Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom." Now Edom, remember, Esau was not one of the elect. Esau was a reprobate, and so you get only one chapter on Edom or Esau. Genesis 36, but you see, you have the same heading, the same the Hebrew phrase is the same, and so in the Hebrew Bible there were not chapter headings, but when they'd see this phrase, it would leap out at them. They know that this was another chapter, and according to God's word. And then in Genesis 37, and this is the tenth one of these headings in the book of Genesis. So it goes from Genesis 37 through 50. It says, this is the Genesis 37 verse 2 says, "This is the history of Jacob," or the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And of course, this is the family of the elect, Jacob and Joseph, and all of their doings in Egypt and the formation of the Old Testament people of God, or the Old Testament kingdom of God, which began to be with Moses. So here's the book of Genesis takes us from the creation up to the formation of the kingdom. And then the five books of Moses, of which Genesis is a part, covers from the kingdom to the to the close of the Old Testament kingdom. Not the close of it, but it sets the stage for the rest of the Old Testament. And then with the coming of Christ, we have the next big segment. So here we are in the Genesis 5:1 is the second one of these headings. Remember, though, see, the first heading was back in Genesis 2:4, I think it was. Yes, this is where it says, Genesis 2, verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth, this is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. So that was the very first one. Now we come to the second one, and it has to do with the family of the elect. Now as we look at this, the first part is very significant, the first couple verses, because it teaches us much about man. Again, it rehearses or reprises what God had said about the creation of man. So it ratifies that. It makes it very significant. Now, what does it say about man? First of all, it speaks of man being created in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that what? God created man. And what does it say about this creation? He made him in the likeness of God. Now, what's significant here is that in verse 3, it says, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. So we see this parallelism between the children of man, as we would bear children, that they are born in our image and likeness, and then the image of mankind as a genus and a species, as he's created by God. And the only thing is that it says that man begets children according to his image and likeness, but God creates children according to his image and likeness. So the most important thing is seeing the image and the likeness idea. That is just as we can see that our children are a mirror image of us, there is this similarity in the way that we've come from God, except that there's this big difference in that we were created by God and we beget our children. So that while there's a similarity in image and likeness, there's an identity between our children and ourselves. We know from this that there's an identity between us and God, and yet we could never presume that the closeness of ourselves with God was as close as ourselves with our children. In other words, we cannot compare ourselves with God. There are some who say, who would take this and they would say, well, there's divinity in us. You know, there's this image and likeness, similarity. So there's obviously God is divine. So each of us has a divine spark within us. Many of the cults believe this. Many mystical philosophies believe this. We would say, no, we are created by God. Yes, God has blessed us with grandeur and a glory. God has set a kind of glory upon us. The glory arises from this, from the fact that there are similarities between ourselves and God. We're both thinking beings, but he's a divine being and we're a created being. And we don't want to confuse these two things. We want to get all the positives out of this relationship without being idolatrous about it, you see. But it's lovely to see that God amplifies that and speaks about that in a second case. Have you ever felt in your life that you had, in a sense, illusions or dreams of being special? I think every human being has. I know Susan has told me a number of times. She said, I just have this feeling that God has made me so for special reasons to accomplish something. Well, see, if you have that kind of sense in you, if you've ever thought that about yourself or had dreams, I wish that I could accomplish something. I wish I could do something. The reason that you have those dreams in your heart is because you are special, because you were created. You were created in the image and the likeness of God. At the very height of the pinnacle of creation, all of the things that God made, you are part of mankind. And so you have every reason to have, in a sense, dreams about yourself and dreams about your life, as long as you fit those dreams into a framework that is God-dominated and God-glorifying. If you do that, then everything will make sense in your life. If you break out of that God-oriented, God-dominating paradigm, then you'll be in the height of rebellion. You'll be like Satan, who has a sense of his glory, and yet he can't see that he ought to fit within the model, the framework that God made. And I just think, you know, without the Bible and without this kind of scripture, we cannot understand these things about ourselves. The unbeliever has dreams of grandeur about his life, and yet he has no framework for it. And oftentimes God will use that in a person like Bill Gates to create a whole world, the world of the internet, the world of e-logic. God will use these dreams and these people to discover vast new dimensions of reality that were never seen before. And yet, even as these people are doing this, they don't have the understanding to see the real universe in which they're operating. And so they refuse to give God his glory. And they do these things, and yet they never get the enjoyment out of them, the vocational enjoyment that they would if they were Christians. Wouldn't it be wonderful if a guy like Bill Gates understood that he was laboring as unto the Lord? Wouldn't it be wonderful if he could understand that he was accomplishing in this task of his an opening up of the world according to the original covenant of creation of Genesis 1:28? You know, wouldn't it be one? He could say, yes, I see God has blessed me in this vast new field, just one of many, but God has blessed me. Why would he do this? What a grace it is. What a wonder it is. What a blessing and a praise it is that God anointed me, a mere human being, with one of these great leaps forward in the history of mankind. I just think, being a Christian endows you with so much more meaning and significance than if you're outside of the kingdom. And so we get this from these first couple verses. We see that it's reemphasized that in verse 2 that God created us, male and female, and all that that entails. And he blessed us and called, he gave us a name, mankind. So he created us as individuals, and yet he also created us sociologically as a group. And so mankind, forever, since the creation, mankind has operated on two levels. He's operated as an individual, he's had his own life to plan and that sort of thing, and yet he's also had to fit into the group. And this is called, in philosophy, this is called the issue or the problem of the one and the many. And we see this, I'm not going to go into that, but this shows that this is part and parcel of mankind. And even today, when we do our politics, we have to try to figure out the balance between the individual and the society. What are the rights of the individual? What's the private property of the individual? And then what are his social responsibilities or his group responsibilities? Because he's not just Adam and Eve. He's also mankind. He's not just mankind. He's also Adam and Eve. And of course, the only way we can really find out the specifications for this is to go back into the Bible and say, God, well, where are the proper lines between the individual and his property and the society and its property, or its really its rights, not necessarily its property. So we see this from Genesis 5:2. In verse 3, then, it gets to the creation of Seth, who was introduced in the last chapter, in verse 25, as we've already noted. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And then we get the story of Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So this is the first cycle, the first complete cycle where Adam has died, and then in verse 6 it picks up Seth and his life. Now what you note here is generally a declining sum of the years of mankind, because Adam lives 930 years, Seth lives 912 years, Enosh lives 905 years. It's not an exact thing. Canaan lives 910 years, but then some of them get into the 800s. There are a few exceptions here, but generally we begin to see this decline in the ages of men. This shows how when mankind was created, he was endowed with a dynamic that, because of the fall, began to erode. Because of sin, began to erode. Even amongst the elect, we today think it's a great thing if we live into our 90s and the early hundreds. There are some people that are 115, 120 these days, but these are people that are extraordinary. Hardly anyone lives to that age. But they would have been mere bumpkins next to these people. You see, 962 years, 895 years. So we see that there is some sort of a connection between biology and theology. And with the fall, the ages of mankind began to slowly decline. And we see that through the children of Noah and the flood and all of that, until finally the ages reach roughly where they are today. And indeed, through science, through God's blessings in science, we're increasing our ages once again. That's certainly a part of God's wonderful plans. But I remember when I was a child even, my grandparents that were in their 60s appeared really kind of decrepit. They were really wearing down. And now today, we're in our 70s and 80s and even early 90s, and doing relatively well. My father is 84 right now, can still play 18 holes of golf if he really pushes himself. But that was just almost unheard of. And we're out walking around. I know the folks in the mid 60s, when I was a child, most of them were hobbling around. Arthritis had gotten a hold of them. So God has really blessed us in our day, and we hope that will continue. But in this time, it shows that it was going in the opposite direction, according to the nature of the case, and the ages were declining. Now we see with Seth, the big thing about Seth is that he is a son of faith. We see that at the end of chapter 4. For it says, "For God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel," Seth was going to have a child named Enosh, and then it says, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." So these were children of faith, and in Genesis 5:3 here, it says, in terms of Seth, it says that. Seth was created in the likeness of Adam, and he was the first of these men that began, enabled the others to call upon the name of the Lord. So these people, these men, were undoubtedly prophets who had some understanding, some supernatural understanding of the Lord, and prophesied unto the people of their day. We know Moses was like this. We know Abraham was like this. We know that Adam was like this. And so these people were very, even though not much is said about them, each of them was very significant. We see in Genesis, in the 9th verse here, 5:9, about Enosh. It says, "Enosh, the son of Seth, lived 90 years and begot Cain. Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died So we see that God reckons each of these individuals. He remembers them. He knows them. It's a long list. The ages decline here in this list generally, but there are notable exceptions. We see four of them. Jared in the 18th and 19th verse, Enoch in the 24th verse, Methuselah in the 27th verse, and then Noah in the 29th verse. So let's look at these four individuals. Now, nothing much is said about Jared except that instead of declining, his years go up to 962 years. So while not much is said about him, we see that God at least blessed him in terms of physical years. And there was probably attendant spiritual blessings in Jared's life. I know from Christ College that one of the students was named Jared, and his parents must have seen this and recognized the blessings. We hope that those blessings are carried on with the Jared that we know. I mean, because these are certainly idealistic hopes, but sometimes we today have a way of diminishing the hopes of our parents. But we hope not here. We hope that Jared Gunter, I hope that this is not carried on sermon audio someday. I know I said something about my Uncle Earl that he talked about this morning. But Jared, if you're listening, if you ever hear this, you'll know that we were thinking fondly about you and the obligation you have to live for the Lord. But not much is said about Jared, but he did live longer than most of the others, and this indicates some blessing on God's part. Next we have Enoch, and Enoch lived a shorter life, but he's the first one of which it says a little bit more. It says that he walked with God. So of all of these men who were significant, Enoch is singled out as a man who walked especially closely with God. And it's an enigma. People have always wondered about this, but in verse 24 it says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was the first man to not die a natural death. God translated him above after this 365 years. And so Enoch is a prophetic figure who points to the idea of resurrection, which would finally be effected with our Lord Jesus Christ. There were just a couple of other instances in the Old Testament where a dead person was raised to life, where the natural process of life leading to death was not, and then that death remained stable and continuous after the day of death. There are a couple of instances like this, and all of these point to the fact that God has life in His own hand and can bring it about. And then we close here with Noah in verse 12, 20. Well, I'll say one more thing here about the father of Noah, Lamech, in verse 28. You know, Lamech was this fellow that made the ugly poem in verse 23 of chapter 4. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, or for merely wounding me. Even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. What this shows is that the children of God, the elect, were not superstitious about the name Lamech, which was a very evil name. And it shows, in a sense, that they tried to Christianize the name Lamech. They tried to redeem the name Lamech. They took the name Lamech again, but this Lamech was a godly man. And this Lamech begot one of the great men of the Bible, Noah himself. So it showed that God was behind this and that God blessed this. There is no part of this world that is rightfully Satan's. There's no enterprise, as long as an enterprise is legitimate, it cannot be delegitimized by Satan. There's no name, there's no geographical area, there's no enterprise that is Satan's by deed. All of this world that is created is the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so even in the enterprise of naming the creatures, naming the human beings, just because one Lamech fell did not mean that the name Lamech was cursed forevermore. And in this case, this Lamech lived for 777 years, we see in verse 31. So he was especially blessed. He was a blessed man, this Lamech. He is given even a number, even in the numerology of his years. He has the sabbatical number three times over, and he is blessed with this son, Noah. Now, verse 29, it speaks of this Noah. Noah, of course, is going to dominate the next few chapters of the Bible. Now, notice what it says about Noah. This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Now what this means is that this is a theological casting or a theological interpretation of Noah's life. Now this is a delight to me, because this is exactly what men today do not believe in. Men today, well, let me talk by contrast. Cotton Mather wrote a famous history of New England called Magnalia Christiana, Latin, for the reign of Christ in the colonies, in the early American colonies. This was a theological interpretation of American history. This is exactly what they do not believe in doing in most of our Christian colleges. They're embarrassed by this sort of thing. The hurricane that struck New Orleans, whenever a Christian dares to venture forth and say, well, you know, this city was known for its iniquity, and this does seem to be a kind of a bad thing to happen to this place, and maybe God had a hand in this. You know, maybe God was showing his disdain for this city of man. Oh, Christians, even Christians will rise up condemning this. You can't say that sort of thing. You can't make any Christian characterization or any Christian evaluation of history. They have a few verses here and there that they'll refer to, but that's not what these verses mean. And here we have this man Noah, because he will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which God had cursed. So this shows that Lamech understood that he understood life not in a secular fashion. He understood that unless there's a prophet who prophesies from on high and tells you exactly the theological interpretation of your day, you can't say these things inherently. We cannot say about New Orleans that this for sure was God's curse upon it for the deeds that were done. But we can certainly conjecture, and we can certainly apply the fact that the Bible says that God hates the works of darkness and he will bring judgments upon it. When judgments have fallen upon my own life, I've always tried to evaluate. Have I been living in a wayward way? Are these judgments upon me because God is trying to condemn me or trying to call me back? Or is this negative judgment something that it's a harsh thing, but it's not meant for my destruction? We all ought to think this way. We all ought to place this theological interpretation upon our lives. And this we see was done with the coming of Noah. So as we look at this whole passage, we see there are a number of teachings in it. There's teachings about the makeup of man and the calling of man. There's teachings about the elect line. There's teachings here about a theological interpretation of reality that we ought to have. So this shows us, it gives us certain lessons. It shows us that God works through our family lines. Here we see this thousands of years of life related to these families as the population of the world was growing. It shows the blessings of God's covenant. It shows the blessings of proto-baptism, if you will, of our children being born into the covenant line and being blessed. So there are many things that this chapter brings out, but it's more or less between the lines. It's not quite as obvious as we might observe from some of the other chapters of the Bible. Most of all, it gives us hope that God is sovereign. and that God is working, and that we can see this over a long period of time, even as it's characterized in a short way. The second heading, the second book of genealogies in the book of Genesis. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray for our own day, that we might see meaning in our own lives. We pray that we might see the meaning of creation, of being created by Thee. And we pray that we might see the meaning of providence. For Thou dost care for Thy people, Thou dost direct their lives, Thou dost direct the times and the manners and the seasons of their lives. And as we look at a millennium of human life in the early stages of the history of this world, we can see Thy hand upon the family of men. We pray that today, in the context of Christ and the Messianic Kingdom, that we might have at least this much understanding and this much light. And we pray that we might be encouraged by this, that if we live godly lives in Christ Jesus, that You will be directing our lives in much the same way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.